What a burgeoning and booming industry survival has become in the last few years. As if the last 2 years haven't been enough, now there are many other problems that are mounting throughout society, and the immediate future, even for the usually very prosperous Western world, is beginning to look a little bit bleak. What with governments now calling for food shortages, if the supply chain issues and transportation issues weren't enough, then we're faced with potential shortages of needed commodities. And we're getting down to some of the most basic of necessities, like food. And our leaders in our nation are kind of signaling that to us, that yeah, there's going to be food shortages. And you wonder, well, why are they telling us this? Why don't they do something to change the situation? Because there are some simple solutions, but have you noticed, and I don't know if you watch some of the same news sources that I've noticed, but have you noticed how many chickens have had to be put down because of disease? Have you noticed how many chicken, basically our eggs and chickens come from factories today? You know that, farm factories. Have you noticed, though, how many of them have burned to the ground? People are talking about millions of chickens either have to be put down or they had this chicken coop burned. Well, the chicken coop is like humongous, has millions of chickens in it. Have you noticed that several dozen food processing plants across the country have mysteriously either been flooded or burned or bombed or whatever? That's not a lot in the news, but it has happened. Do your own research, of course, verify what I'm saying, but at the same time, you have leaders that are calling for, well, there would be food shortages, but for us Americans, this is not something that we're used to. Even though, let's face it, for many, many years, there has been a prepper society, right? There has been a prepper society. You've probably seen some TV shows about people that are concerned about the future, that focus on prepping, building underground bunkers, and all that sort of thing. I mean, survival is something that is more and more on the average person's mind, not just the preparation for the end of the world type of individual that is out there. You see what I mean? It's something that I'm quite sure, even though you probably were able to have a nice breakfast today before you came to services, you're going to look forward to essentially a potluck, because that's what our snacks are here in this area. You're going to have something to eat today. You're not going to get hungry, right? You realize that. But you also realize, maybe for the first time in your life, that people are predicting the kinds of things that used to happen in Bangladesh and places in India and other places in the world, food shortages that could lead to famine, not just in the third world, but maybe even the developed world. As I said, some mysterious things have happened. Cattle dying. What was it, 10,000 cattle died in Kansas? Oh, because of the heat. You know what? They have never had 100-degree heat in Kansas again. So whenever they have 100-degree heat in Kansas, then 10,000 cattle die. Of course, in Texas, they never have 100-degree heat because you've never had 10,000 cattle die all at once in Texas. Or Florida, another great cattle-raising state. And of course, Arizona, we don't have 100-degree temperatures here. And so, therefore, we don't have 10,000 cattle killed here. No, they raise a lot of cattle in Arizona, too, by the way. The explanations don't fit how it happened because, okay, do I have to explain this? Obviously, it gets over 100 degrees every summertime in Kansas. But all of a sudden, you got 10,000 cattle dying in a field. Why? Well, they're probably a lot of reasons, but maybe it's all just a big, fat coincidence. Maybe. I don't think it is. But the question is, If this kind of thing keeps going, how do you survive? How do you survive? The title of the sermon is Surviving Perilous Times, and we have got the perfect template in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to help us to navigate whatever is out there in the future. So today's message is designed to help you navigate and to survive perilous times. Surviving perilous times. There's some things you really need to understand about the times that either we're in or the times that we're about to enter. Because sometimes, you know, when you're talking about Bible prophecy, sometimes you don't really know whether or not you've been in it for a while or if it's something that is yet to appear and become more forceful. So these are very, very important issues because there is probably just so much that you can do to prepare yourself before you exhaust all your resources in terms of how you're going to survive. How will you have enough water? How will you have enough food? How will you have enough, you know, in some people's mind, ammunition? I mean, it's almost like you have the limitless supply of all of these things and still be at risk. Why? Because you might be the only one on your block that has all that stuff, and pretty soon somebody finds out if there's that kind of calamity that comes upon a land. So really, how are you going to survive perilous times? Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Why? Perilous times. I'm going to explain that and exactly what that word means in just a second. But why is it that perilous times come? You know, just as an aside, I think I've mentioned this a few times, that in viewing prophecy when I first came into the church, almost thought, you know, just as a beginner, brand new person, all of this is caused by God. All of this is brought about by God. And then I later on learned that before Christ returns, everything that happens before that time has nothing to do with God. Has nothing to do with God's intervention. Has nothing to do with how God is orchestrating, or he's not the puppet master, you know, manipulating world events. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen. These perilous times come because of men and all that they do and all that they become. And then it rattles off. There's a list of 18 things that are happening here. And I want to offer you a suggestion as to how to view this. Be your own judge, of course. As a Bible student, you have to really come to these decisions, accept it, reject this, that, the other. But hear me out in terms of understanding this verse and who it is referring to. It talks about men being lovers of themselves, lovers of money. I'm going to read them real quick, okay? We're going to come back to it. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. 18 different things. I've rattled them off. It's easy to do, and it's easy to read over them. But have we understood? My answer is no before I get to the question. Have we understood how serious this really is? Have we really understood how important this prophecy is and how serious this really is? Because this is a template that can be placed over all of modern society, but maybe not in a way that at least I have understood it in the past. I'll admit that freely. You know, Paul said, we see through a glass darkly sometimes. And as Peter said, as the light becomes more and more apparent, we begin to understand the words of prophecy. We have the more sure word of prophecy. And the closer you get to the event, the more you can see it. I think I see it a little bit more clearly because I'm really honed in and laser focused on prophecy. And I'm going to offer an explanation I've come to. You see if it, you test it yourself, okay? But don't believe me, but test it for yourself. I don't want anybody to believe understand things, you know, just because I say so. But let me point this out. I've been studying prophecy, like a lot of you, for well over 50 years. And when I first came to understand that Bible prophecy motivated me to make some changes in my life, because for the first time I could understand the world a little bit more about the way it was and the way it presented itself and why things happened. And that really was a hook for me, and it was a hook for a lot of people. But in understanding this prophecy, let's go back 1975, 1980, whatever. Basically, if we were to give a sermon on this passage way back when, it would be, in taking all of these descriptors, it would be, okay, people are selfish, they're greedy, they're arrogant, they're haughty, they use bad language, there's the generation gap, they don't say please and thank you, they're not really good, they have a bad attitude, they hold a grudge, they tell fibs, they live to the excess, they're kind of unpleasant and unappreciative. That was circa 1970s, 1980s explanation. Most of the time, in most of the sermons that I sat through, and you know, a certain truth to that, and maybe I'm exaggerating a little bit, but when, to be honest with you, and I'm going to preface this with what a deacon told me about 1986, 1987, a farmer up in South Dakota, we were at a Bible study out in the middle of South Dakota on a Wednesday night, and after the Bible study, I can't remember what the Bible study was about, obviously, but afterwards he came up to me and he said, you know, he says, I think we're going to look back on the 1980s and realize how good it was. It was in the middle, he was saying that, in the middle of what was called the Reagan boom, which a lot of people that are, you know, live far after Reagan ever was president don't believe in. And they believe that Reagan caused, you know, Reagan talked a good story about not wanting big government, but oh, he actually enlarged the government so much. It's typical of somebody that didn't live during the era, didn't realize you had a Republican president and you had Democratic House and Senate most of the time. They're the ones that were spending the money. It wasn't Reagan. Reagan didn't enlarge the government. It's just such baloney. Anyway, don't want to get too political here. However, what I'm saying is, in describing 2 Timothy chapter 3, maybe just a little bit of an exaggeration. But honestly, the deacon that came to me, who's a farmer, and he said, I think we're going to look back and we're going to say the 1980s were pretty good. He was right. Because now, when we look back from here today, where we see things more clearly, you try to apply this back in 1985, and it does not fit. You know why? Because things were good then. No, yeah, there were wars, there were problems, there were difficulties. But by comparison, there's nothing like the time that we're living in now. So, if anything, years ago, we believed so much in Bible prophecy that sometimes we did fit the round prophetic peg and force it into a square hole, so to speak, or a square peg and try to fit into a round hole. Maybe that sounds better. And sometimes things, it just wasn't time yet. I'm going to try to apply this in this day and age and give you some coping mechanisms with survival for today. In 1986, Ronald Reagan said, in one of his famous quips, one of his famous little sayings, the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. Now, when he said that, it was so funny. It was really what, but what he was talking about was kind of bureaucracy and government officials and the bumbling and red tape and the incompetence and everything else. And usually the government, when it gets involved in things like somebody's business or somebody's farm, it just messes it all up. And they still do. And it's even worse now than it ever was. But most of the things, when he was talking about it, were probably detrimental to society. But it was kind of funny because he said it. There was a certain humor to it. Now it's scary as to what the government can do. Oh, you think I'm an alarmist? What about last year when the White House published a white paper that said anybody who goes to a school board can be considered a domestic terrorist? So if you go to a school board and you are upset about drag queen story time being presented to little toddlers, and you're objecting to that, you're a domestic terrorist. Or if you go to your school board and you're upset because they're trying to force your children to do something that you think is morally wrong, you're a terrorist. Or if you question the government's approach to doing this or that, I mean, you can go look at it. It was like February of last year, right after the new administration took office. Go look for it. And they'll tell you how they define domestic terrorism. Now, that's scary. And it's really scary when they show up at journalists' houses with guns drawn, the FBI and the authority, and they raid your house, and they want proof of this, that, and the other thing. And, you know, that's scary. Now, that's where Ronald Reagan never envisioned something like that happening. So what would he say now? I'm sure he'd be shocked. But, again, when the Reagan presidency is interpreted by people that were born long after he lived it, they have no clue, really, what, I mean, because all they have to go is the guide of history, and sometimes that's totally revisionist. Let's get back to Timothy, okay? Timothy said there would be perilous times, there would be troublous times, which, from the Greek word, which I won't bother you with, you look it up, I do that, you know, sometimes, and well, let's give it to you. It's the word, we pronounce it chelopos in English, but it means difficult, harsh, fierce, and violent. And the only other time it is used in the New Testament is in Matthew 8:28, when Jesus Christ is casting out a couple of demons from individuals. They were that harsh and that violent. So let me ask you this question. I'm open to review, certainly, by anybody. But is Paul's indictment of men in the last days universal in nature? What do I mean by that? Is it to be applied to everybody? Think about it. Is what Paul is saying about perilous men, or about the men in perilous times, is he talking about everybody? Because sometimes we used to apply it in a universal way. This is the way mankind's become. This is the way he's going to be, you know, just like during the days of Noah. But is this what Paul meant when he was speaking? Is he indicting all of present society? I'm going to try to do this expeditiously by covering these 18 descriptors very, very quickly here. But if you have trouble keeping up, I'll give you my notes, okay? And not that my notes are all that great, frankly. Sometimes I wonder, did I write that? Okay, but lovers of selves, selfish for sure, but also self-centered. With this kind of selfish love, there's no room for love for other people. Do you get it? They're lovers of themselves. If you're a lover of yourself, you can't express love to anybody else. You don't care about anybody else. Lovers of money. And that means to the exclusion of all else. Lovers of money. Of course, people that have never had any money think that, oh, that applies to anybody that's ever had any money. It doesn't. Now, somebody corrected me that when I first moved to Tucson. You know, he said, You're talking like somebody that's never had any money. Well, that's because I've never had any money. You know, that's, but it's talking about an overarching goal that surpasses everything else in terms of desire. Boasters. And I think that this kind of explains some of the plans that are announced in advance by people who say, like, okay, well, guess what? Last year, some prominent people said, guess what? I think about June of 2022, we're going to have problems with monkeypox. Do you realize that people were talking about that a year before it ever came on the radar, and then all of a sudden it's in the news, bursting onto the news? Look it up. And now we've been warned about another pandemic that is going to hit. The president assured everybody of that just the other day. Now, a lot of people just don't pay attention to the president anymore because it's obvious that he's so mentally incapacitated that it's like, why is this happening? But that was announced. So that's possibly something that will hit the whole world again. But I think that that's kind of boasting in advance of what's going to happen. There have been a lot of those things in the last few years. You can go back to 2017. At January 2017, before the administration took office, that a prominent official did predict there are going to be pandemics in this administration. How do they know? Okay, going on, blasphemers, slanderous, evil speaking. We saw a lot of that after the Supreme Court decision was announced just yesterday. I won't go all of these, but these people are unholy, showing disregard for what is holy. You know, the things that God calls holy, they are unholy toward. Unloving. So again, without any normal affection, without any kind of love, it's the sense in the Greek is irreconcilable, heartless, and unforgiving, unwilling, and unable to forgive. They just do not have the capacity, because that is kind of a strength of God and his presence and his law. Not necessarily his spirit, but that is, and of course it certainly is accentuated by the power of God's Holy Spirit, but people can forgive on some kind of level, but these people are not. They're slanderers, which means they are haters of God. They are devilish, malicious, and slanderous. They don't have any restraint. They have no control. They are brutal, fierce, or savage. And they hate what is good. And they hate those that are good. Have you seen any of that in the last few years? They are also traitors. Traitors, that used to be something in our nation. It used to be like one of the highest crimes that could be committed. Traitors. Like Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. But traitors, think about it, traitors. Does that describe all of society? No, it doesn't. A lot of people love their country. They're headstrong, or they're reckless, or they're unrestrained. They're haughty, they're conceited, extremely proud. And we've seen a lot of that. The lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. I think that's kind of self-explanatory. Having a form of godliness. Interesting. There are many authorities that are in positions that are, those are the positions that are designed to have your best interests at stake. I'll go back to what Ronald Reagan said. I'm here from the government. I'm from the government and I'm here to help. I think a lot of people have woken up to the fact that a lot of folks that don't really want to help you, but they have this form that they're there in this particular area. Who is this describing? Who is Paul describing to Timothy? No, I don't think it is the average person, the average man of society. Could Paul be referring to one specific type of individual? Let's find out. But before I get there, I'm going to cover a couple of things that I think it's essential for anybody that is going to be a student of Bible prophecy to understand what's really going on around the world around them, to kind of, you might have to flush your mind out of several different areas that are maybe present, because they're present in my mind, and maybe it's wrong for me to make the assumption they're present in your mind, but I'm going to do that for the sake of the message today. And you tell me if I'm wrong about you, but please, let's do it privately. The Bible describes in Bible prophecy abnormal conditions. Point one, you've got to remember these are abnormal conditions. Bible prophecy alerts us to conditions that are far from ordinary or the reality that we have lived with for so long. One of the things, that's point number one. Point number two is, look, it's the psychological term, I've used this before, called projection. You're a good person. You make the assumption, even though you know all these things, you make the assumption that people are always going to act as rationally as you do. Bible prophecy assures us that your projection is incorrect, so you've got to eliminate that. You've got to realize that there are people out there, a certain segment, that do not care. They're exactly like Paul described to Timothy. They're ungodly. They're unholy. They're irreconcilable. They're unforgiving. They do not like you, or a lot of other people as well. So beware of your own prejudice in terms of projection. So point number one, abnormal conditions. Point number two, you have to be aware that you are capable of projecting your goodness onto others who are not good. Now, I'm not saying everybody is bad, but just hold on just a second. For the Church of God, this has been an issue, and I've covered this before. Point number three on this little segment, which is, whether it's A, B, C, or D, I don't know how you're outlining, but point number three, moral relativism. We in the church, I believe, I could be wrong, have been guilty of moral relativism. What does moral relativism mean? It means assigning blame to everybody. Assigning blame to this side and that side in the political gender, in the political sphere, it's really become more relevant that there is moral relativism everywhere. But when you automatically assign moral relativism because you say the world is bad, then both sides are bad. But that's not always true. The people that stood out in front of the Supreme Court building yesterday and were applauding the verdict, that's the good people, okay? The people that were raging and hateful and want to kill babies, they are bad. So you've got to eliminate moral relativism from your worldview. And in the Church of God, that has been a problem for us because the whole world is bad, right? It's been bad since the Garden of Eden. But you have to be able to make the fine distinction here, there, or yonder. And then the last point, number four, be aware of your own, in evaluating the future, going on from here on, your own tendency to want normalcy. I call it the normalcy bias. You could call it the pendulum bias because we're so used to all through the great 20th century and the blessings that most of us have had and that God has afforded our nation, we're used to the pendulum swinging back and forth, left and right. We'll finally get in the center. It goes over this way for a while and it comes back. Sometimes the Bible says it's not going to come back. So your normalcy bias is that you want things to be normal. And so because you're so desirous of things being normal, we want things to go back to the good old days, that you tend to, not you, but the ubiquitous you tend to disregard the fact that things are happening right now. It's kind of similar to the frog in the boiling pot, you know. It's there, the water gets warmer, doesn't notice, doesn't have the ability to understand that. So those are things to keep in mind. Like a friend, hey, we've been studying this for 50 years. You can't mean what you're saying. You can't really, that's his normalcy bias kicking in. We've always said these things, so it can't necessarily be happening right now because everything usually goes back to getting better. Now, we also need to understand the prophecy of Timothy from the framework of verses 12 and 13. So let's go back there and use this again to understand the prophecies. Verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. No matter how preppy you are, how much of a prepper you are, not preppy, that's kind of a different connotation there. How much of a prepper you are, it's possible that as a Christian, you could suffer some persecution. So just cement that. It's possible that it could happen to you in the future if you live long enough. Seriously, if you live long enough. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But now here is the key coming in as how to identify who Paul is talking about. Evil men and imposters or seducers, people who want to deceive. Evil men and imposters, seducers, deceivers. That's not everybody. That's not a universal application. So go back to all the descriptors. He's describing a certain segment of individuals here will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, not everybody deceives. Not everybody is in a position to deceive. So Paul is speaking about a special class of individuals. Who are these evil men and imposters? Because they become worse. They deceive and they are deceived themselves. And it's like people that begin accustomed to telling lies, really, there's no separation between what the truth and reality is and the lie, because the lie is their reality. And that's what is happening in our society today. Since deception is one of the curses of the end time, Paul is telling us that the individuals he is describing in this chapter are in leadership positions. Leadership position, not the general guy on the street, not the guy, you know, checking in, buying lunch across the street, although he might be, he could be, I guess, but we're looking at individuals that are not everywhere. Now, another clue that we are given is in verse 8. He mentions two particular individuals. First time they're ever mentioned in the Bible, by the way. Jannes and Jambres. And we know them from the Ten Commandments movie as the two magicians that opposed Moses and Aaron. They're not named in the Old Testament, but Paul names them. That's what their names were. Two magicians, two highly placed, highly ranked individuals in the court of the Pharaoh who opposed God's servants. Again, it's not isolating everybody in society that's getting worse and worse. It's not talking about everybody. The tradition is that these are the magicians who opposed Moses and Aaron. So therefore, they were prominent individuals, and even more so, you know, it's the leaders in the world. They are the ones that move the needle. Now, I'm not saying that populations don't lockstep follow along with them, okay? Except the people that are righteous, they can have an effect, but leaders are the ones, for good or bad, that move the needle in the world. So, how do you survive perilous times? Now, with that explanation in place, that's not the introduction, that's an explanation so we can understand the scripture a little bit better and how to apply it in our own lives here. But how now do we survive perilous times? We, you know, get together as a church and combine all our assets and go out and buy a bunch of food and store it here in the building and do all that sort of thing. Maybe we do someday, I don't know. But is that really going to provide the kind of survival that you're looking for? How to survive perilous times. In writing to Timothy in the second letter, Paul was writing in about 66 AD, might be off by a year or two here or there. But Paul recounted an experience that happened to him about 20 years earlier. And he recounted this to Timothy, and that experience is, will begin the story in the book of Acts in chapter 12. And I have to cover one of the things that happened so you can realize the urgency of the time and realize that, okay, time that happened here, just as bad, if not worse. Well, probably worse for the local Jerusalem church as any time we will ever face. So this is getting serious, folks. This is really getting very serious. And I have to summarize this because Paul is speaking about something that's going to happen in chapter 13, but I want to lay the groundwork for what was happening in the world and what was happening in society. And you can go wild in studying this in all the books, the Bible help books that you've gotten and earned through the last couple of years by coming to Bible study. And you can study the individuals that are mentioned here. But I'm going to summarize some of this. But while you've turned to Acts, I just want to read you don't turn back, just stay next. I'm going to read from 2 Timothy 3 again in verse 10, where it says, "But you've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions and afflictions," verse 11, "which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." God delivered Paul from some specific and horrendous circumstances, and he can deliver you, and he will deliver you. Now, it doesn't mean we will have universal protection, because remember what it says. Remember what Paul said. All who serve God are going to suffer persecution. All who live a godly life are going to suffer persecution. So get ready for it. It's a distinct possibility. What happened in chapter 12 is, the beginning is one of the most heart-rending experiences for the Jerusalem church. Because this godless monster, Herod Agrippa, grabbed James and beheaded him. Says, killed by the sword, rest assured, cut his head off. That's what had happened to John the Baptist as well. Here was one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder, the brother of John, who was probably dragged out of his home by Herod, hustled off to a chopping block, and had his head cut off. If you were in the close-knit Jerusalem Church of God community, how scared would you be, especially when Peter was also taken? And it was during the days of unleavened bread, as we read, but Herod just kept him on ice, had 16 guards guarding him in a probably small prison somewhere in Jerusalem. He was going to do the same thing to Peter because he saw that the Jews liked that. So we find, and you'll read through this incident, if you don't, I'd really be surprised if you didn't do that later. You read through this incident, Peter's surrounded by these guards. He's got, you know, one area he's chained up. He's in a cell. All of a sudden, an angel comes. Boom, bumps him, wakes him up. Get up. And the angel leads him out past the first group of guards. They're all asleep. Out past the second group, and then the gates magically open. And all of a sudden, in this dreamlike state, Peter finds himself out in the street, and then the angel goes. He did his job. If you ever have an angel come and help you, don't expect him to be your buddy and hang around for a long time. You guys are not going to be going and having a whiskey somewhere at the local bar. You're not going to be talking about things. He's going to be gone. And then Peter goes to the disciples' home, and he starts knocking on the door, and Rhonda comes, and she gets to the door, and she hears Peter's voice. And she's so excited that she doesn't open the door. She runs back and tells everybody, "Peter's at the door, Peter's at the door." They say, "You're crazy, you're delusional, you don't know what you're talking about, he's in prison." No, he's there. Peter's knocking. "I'm still here, guys." And so they're overjoyed. Okay, they would be. From pain and anguish and suffering to being overjoyed. That sets the stage for what happens next in chapter 13. But before that, God kills this wicked and malicious king. And you read all about it. There's more to the story. But in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. Now, this is the Antioch that is in the area where we would say northern Lebanon is today. There are two Antiochs that are mentioned in the next couple of chapters. There's this one, there's one up in Asia Minor, which is the one that Paul is speaking about in this particular instance when he's recounting this tale to Timothy, when he's talking about what happened. There's the Antioch where people were first called Christians, and that's where they assembled. That was kind of a base point for them. And that's where people first began to be called by the name of Christians. and that particular city, just north of Jerusalem, a fair bit north of Jerusalem. Well, you find out in Acts 13 that Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, and in verses 6 through 12, it says that they came to Cyprus. And immediately on the island of Cyprus, they've sailed. Okay, they went to the coast, they got in a boat, sailed to the island of Cyprus, and you can find it, you know, like in my Bible map, I see this on Paul's first missionary journey, and it accurately describes, it's hard to mess this up, so your Bible maps are probably accurate, okay? They sailed to Cyprus, and then he comes into contact with somebody in verse 7 whose name was well, the proconsul. Does it give his name here? Oh, yeah, Sergius Paulus. Yeah, okay, sorry. Who was an intelligent guy. And they're bringing him the gospel message, but the sorcerer comes in, tries to lead him away from the truth. And Paul proclaims a curse on him, and the guy goes blind. And so then the proconsul in verse 12 believed. You get to the top of the government like that in Cyprus, and your job is, at least ostensibly, a lot easier. So they left from there, and they went in verse 13. They set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, this is John Mark, young John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and sat down. And they had some incredible success. In verse 15, the local master of the synagogue or the ruler of the synagogue says, "Would you men like to speak?" Paul got up and spoke. It's like he recounted the history, preached the gospel to them, recounted the history of all of Israel and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he was amazed. I mean, the many Jews believed, as it says in verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, many Jews believed. And now the Gentiles wanted to hear what this is all about too, because there was a buzz in the city. Huge, huge buzz in the city. And so it was an incredible response. But then there were a lot of Jews who were jealous over the whole thing. So now in chapter 14, we'll skip ahead. They came to Iconium, but their reputation preceded them. Okay? So you can follow it along sometime on your Bible maps, but these are areas that are all pretty close by. They involve some foot traffic and travel. You know, maybe they had donkeys or horses, and maybe they traveled that way too, but maybe they basically all walked. And this covers a period of about 2 years' time that Paul described to Timothy of what their life was like in these three different areas. So they came to Iconium, and their reputation was there. They had great success and great opposition, and they were threatened with stoning. And you can read all about that in chapter 14. But in verse 8, let's read there. It says they came finally to Lystra. And it says, "And at Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul was watching him. He observed him intently, and seeing that he had faith, he healed." You know, this is a gift of God's Holy Spirit. Paul knew that God was dealing with this person. He could see it. This lame person, God was going to heal, and Paul knew it. And Paul told him with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, that kind of thing happens. And if it happens in the future, there will be attention drawn to the gospel. You won't have to have a lot of media coverage, because they didn't have a lot back in the day. And when Christ healed people, it brought attention to his message. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying to the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And what you read afterwards is so startling, because if you think about the mystery of the Greek religion and their gods and Zeus and Olympus and all of this, and in their mythology, they taught and they actually believed that the gods would sometimes come down and to cohabit with men. That was in their religion. That was in their mythology. Then all of a sudden they thought that that had been fulfilled, and they brought animals in to sacrifice to these men that they beheld as gods. And when Paul and Barnabas saw this, they said, "No, no, 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 no. You can't do this. Yeah, we're just like you." But think about the uproar. They finally got them calmed down. But think about the uproar that this caused. In verse 18, it says, "With these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Think about the attention. Now the Gentiles are being called in these particular areas. And then, verse 19, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes," they came in behind him, "they stoned Paul and dragged him out the city, supposing him to be dead." Now, normally, most people, when they think somebody being stoned, think of people grabbing up rocks, like, you know, maybe fist size or whatever, and somebody standing, you know, about 20 feet ahead and them throwing rocks at him. No, 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 no. Get that out of your head. When they stone somebody, they usually put them under a cliff, and then they brought heavy rocks and boom, dropped them on them. That's how they stone people, because that's how you kill people. You don't, you know, you tie them down, you put them under a cliff, and then you roll boulders over on them. And that's what happened to Paul. And he was left for dead until, you'll read, the disciples came and they got up and went back into town. God delivered him he was left for dead. Paul doesn't say that he was resurrected from the dead, but it was near dead. He had been left for dead. He would die. But all of a sudden, boom. Now, the interesting thing is, if you read from verse 21 through 28, eventually they reversed their course and they ended up back in the original Antioch from which they had left. And, you know, but they circled back around through all the areas where they had problems. People are trying to kill you. You're doing good things. You're preaching the gospel. You're doing God's will. People hate you. People love you. There seemed to be no middle ground. The Jews hate you, and some Jews don't hate you. You don't know who your friends are. You don't know who's for or against. You don't know who could betray you. You don't know who could become a false brethren. But that was the beginning of the church in Galatia, the area from which to which they had gone. Now, they got back to the original Antioch, which I mentioned earlier. Two different Antiochs mentioned here. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul told Timothy, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering and perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And yes, God will deliver you one way or another from all persecution." Now, this wasn't the totality of all Paul's persecutions. He mentions in 2 Corinthians, and I'm just going to note this and just cite it for you. You can look it up later. That he was 5 times beaten, 40 stripes. Well, 39. That was, for some reason, 39 stripes was the way to go. You beat somebody 39 stripes with the kind of beatings that they administered, you were beaten half to death, if not almost. 5 times that happened to him. 3 times he's beaten with rods. He says, rods. Okay, rods, big old rods where they're thumping against you. He says, I was stoned, shipwrecked. He was in the deep for a day and a night. You know, grabbing onto a piece of wood in the Mediterranean, not a fun way to spend 24 hours, by the way, as beautiful as it is. Paul said these were perilous times with robbers, Jews, Gentiles in the city and in the country and in the wilderness and with false brethren. Boy, when you really get into it and you find out all the threats that they faced, much greater than anything that we have ever faced. But brethren, if this life has chosen you, because you didn't choose it, if this life has chosen you, as it did Paul and Barnabas and Timothy, John, Mark, Peter, James, you may have to suffer some persecution, and some may die. Because, as Paul went on to say in verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So what was Paul advocating for Timothy? It wasn't a matter of fleeing the danger. The work of preaching the gospel, the work of God and the preaching of the gospel demanded that they place themselves in the ring of participation. The ring of participation, which I am challenging myself and all of us to stay engaged in that ring of participation in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't flee, they didn't escape, they didn't go into hiding, or at least for very long, because they were so engaged in the process and the command that God had given to them. Now, another topic for another day. Eventually, God is going to provide a way of escape for all who follow him. Take whatever physical precautions that you deem necessary for your family, your friends, maybe even your neighbors, for that matter. You know, pray as though your life depended on it, but row away from the rocks. Get it? You know, don't just think God's going to take care of everything. If you're in the boat, keep away from the rocks as much as you can. So do what you can for yourself. But be sensible. Finally, let's turn to Luke 17. Well, it may not be it'd be the final scripture. Luke 17 and verse 33. Remember this. If you're in a defensive posture and you're thinking about escaping and just trying to protect yourself throughout the great tribulation, it's just not going to work. You can't escape it. There's no amount of food, guns, ammunition, or anything else that's going to get you safely out of that and that you end up at Jesus Christ's return unscathed by doing all of that. Christ said in verse 33 of Luke 17, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now, you don't just necessarily just give your life up. It's talking about becoming a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, right? Not just throwing yourself into a hail of bullets. I tell you, in that night, this is talking about the time of Christ's return, okay? I tell you that in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. What does it mean? There's some other ramifications about this. But suffice it to say, if personal protection and safety is the only thing that you're thinking about, if that's predominant in your mind, then how can you be in the ring of the participation of the proclamation of the gospel? Because all of that kind of crowds out what your first obligation as a Christian is. Your mind isn't focused on the more important aspect of your calling. You can't share your faith when you're in hiding. Now, when God takes you away to hiding, that's a different story. The dangers at Antioch, Lystra, and Iconium weren't the first series of problems Paul encountered, and they weren't the last. You'll notice that he didn't look for a place to escape from the persecution. Kind of did the opposite. Kind of walked into the fire, didn't he? I'm going to cite this last specific scripture. Probably as important, if not more important than anything. 2 Timothy 3:14, he concluded by saying, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." You got to keep on keeping on. Paul said this because difficult times can take you off course, but not. You won't be taken off course if you do the things and continue in those things that you have been taught. Now, I don't know what extent you'll be called to sacrifice during the perilous times ahead, but they're coming. A lot of people recognize that. You're not going to save yourself out of it. Bad people and evil men are bringing this world to the brink of the great tribulation. Brethren, stay centered, as Paul told Timothy, and continue in the things that you have learned.